This is the word of the Lord from Luke 14, beginning at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is not ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, and blind, and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the children are invited to attend the children's. Excuses, and so if you would please turn your Bibles, I'm always supposed to say that. If you don't, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 14. And I just want to let you know before we start that with every good movie, there's a lot of cutting that happens, and a lot of film ends up on the editing floor. And so that's what's going to happen today. And I hope that my sermon is shorter because it's hot. And I hope that you say at the end, "We want to hear more." Okay, so here's a question as we begin. What is the lamest excuse you've ever heard? Okay, I think it's a good question because this is a story about excuses. Now, here are some unusual explanations for car accidents that the Metropolitan Insurance Company received from its policyholders. And I started with my favorite, by the way. One of the policyholders said, "I pulled away from the side of the road, I glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." Another guy said, "The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over." "The telephone pole was approaching fast, and I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front."
the last one I'll give, the incorrect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a pig mouth. That was not me, by the way. Okay, so what's the lamest excuse you've ever heard? Now, what's the lamest excuse you've ever made? So Jesus told a story about people who agreed, we'll talk about the history, ahead of time to come to a banquet. They were going to attend this banquet. But just before the feast, they all began to make excuses as to why they couldn't go, as to why they wouldn't go. Okay. And so in the Jewish history, people pictured their future kingdom as a great feast. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets would be the honored guests. And of course, the Jewish people would be there. And he mentions that back in chapter 13. I'm not going to look about the context, but if you look at 13:28, he mentions it. But this is going back to the prophets in the Old Testament. Yet Jesus says, and here's the main point of our sermon, not everyone invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb will be there. The invitation goes out to who? Tell me.
Everyone.
Everyone. Right? Everyone's invited, but only those who respond personally to Christ's invitation will actually be at this supper in the end. Well, what is the setting? That's our main point of the sermon. Everything. I said, if everything I say doesn't point to that, it should have got cut on the end before. Amen? Okay. The setting is a meal at the Pharisee's home where these guests, on the one hand, are hankering after the best seats. And the host, he just invited people who are going to invite him back. They're going to return the favor. Okay. Well, Jesus, they bring in this guy that's got dropsy. That's where your body begins to fill up with fluid and stuff like that. And they bring him, they invite him on the Sabbath, and they bring this guy in to see if he's going to heal him. Well, Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or is it not? Well, they don't say anything. Why? They're saying, well, heal him and then we'll tell you what we think. Jesus heals the man, and before they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, he says, and I love this, hey, if you, which of you, if you have a son or your son or your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, won't you get him out? If they say yes, then they're condemning themselves. If they say no, then they're being very, very legalistic, right? But they know that they did, so they don't say anything. And then our Lord is glorious, and he looks around. And he sees these people hankering after the best seats. Now, he's already rebuked all the Pharisees, right? And he says, don't look for the best seats. It'd be better to take a lower seat, and when the who's who comes in, and the master says, hey, you got a seat, you need to move down. He says, better to take a lower seat and then be asked to move up at this feast than to be asked to sit back down here. And the point of it is, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the point. In the context, the first will be what? Tell me. The gospel came to the Jews first and they rejected it. Now the gospel's going to who? Gentiles. That's right. That's the context. Well, let's go further. He not only rebukes the guest, then he turns to the host. I mean, Jesus is an equal opportunity offender, isn't it? And he says, when you invite people, don't invite all these people that can invite you back. Right? And he mentions these four groups of people. You see it in verse 13. He says, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Which come, again, in parable. Which is fascinating. So, that's the context. And really, the question that the parable is asking is who will and who will not be with Jesus in the end at this great feast. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and what is he doing? He's trying to tell him the certainty of what Jesus did and said, what Jesus did, his works, and what he said, his words. And he's saying that Jesus' table ministry with people is actually a prefiguring of what it will be in the end, right? So yes, Jesus goes, and he's eating with the Pharisees, true. He's not a recluse. But when he eats, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes, which really makes the Pharisees upset. And what Jesus, what Luke is saying is that in the end, right, the Pharisees would never have a tax collector or prostitute in their house. But in the end, it'll be a reversal. It'll be a reversal. That the people, here's what he's saying. Luke is saying, in the end, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and prostitutes, because those will be the people that will be with him in the end, who humbled themselves and believed in him and received him. So, here's three words for us today: excuses, urgency, and compulsion. And by the way, that last word is the most difficult. So let's be brief about it. First then, beware of what? Excuses. You see it in verse 15. There's a guy there at the guest, and he says, notice the text, he says, and it's the question, why? Why does he say, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus just rebuked the Pharisees, he just rebuked the guests, and he just rebuked the host. And now this guy, he's trying to tame the tension. Have you ever done that? Where there's really, it's tense in the conversation, and you want to lighten it up so you tell a joke maybe or something, right? Is he trying to ease the tension? Maybe. But here's the question. Did he assume that he would be at the banquet? That's the question. Do I assume that I would be at the banquet? Well, but Jesus then, he tells this parable, and the sense of it is this. Well, yes, Jesus says, but there will be no such final blessedness if you despise the offer of grace to enter and enjoy the kingdom when? Now, exactly. Okay, well, what's the history behind this? Well, the feast back then always involved a double invitation, because the host had to know how much meat needed to be butchered, and so he'd get an initial commitment from people to attend. Now, when they accepted the initial commitment, that obligated them to come. Mark calls me or texts me. Are you coming on Monday night? Need to know how much food to make, how many settings to put. I got to tell him yay or nay. If I tell him yes, I'm coming, and I don't come, I'm drunk. True? It's a true story. That's what's going on. If the guy accepted I will come, then he's obligated to come. Then at the time of the banquet, a second invitation would go out for them to now come and dine. Okay, well, let's just go through the parable. Okay, simply, I'm asking questions, and this is how we interpret the Bible. Wait a minute. Who is the master or the host in the story? Who? Tell me. God. Okay, simple. Yeah, but just wait. We'll get back to that when we come to verse 24. Secondly, who's the servant that's sent out to extend his invitations? Well, some people believe it's John the Baptist. Some people know they say it's the disciples. Some people say, no, it's the woman at the well. Come and see a man who told him everything I ever did. Right? Actually, if we want to go further, the servants are whoever, anyone, you, me, anyone who's calling people to come to who? Jesus. Amen? He extended out. Okay, well, who are the excuse makers? And I love this. We can talk about the Jews, we can talk about the Pharisees, but let's not do that. Let's just go further. The excuse makers are anyone, everyone who assumes that there's anything or anyone more important than dining with the King of Kings. Amen? Alright, I gotta remember the pregnant pause. I'm getting close to my pace. Slow down. When was the initial invitation? Well, when did these Jews receive the initial invitation? Well, when they read or they heard the reading of Moses and the prophets. What? Moses and the prophets predicted that the Messiah would come and there would be a feast. You can see it in Isaiah 25. You can see it in Isaiah 56. I'm not going to go into all the history, but it's profound. And then the last question I want to ask about the parable is this. Why is God's kingdom like a banquet? This is a really, really good question. Let me clarify this. Is Christianity like a funeral or like a feast in the end? But Sean, there's sorrow in the Christian life. Amen. But we're told to rejoice in the Lord on Sundays. And then you're grumpy on Monday when you gotta go to work. Right? No. No, listen. The Christianity, the Christian life is a joyful celebration of God's blessings of salvation. Aaron, amen.
Amen.
That the gospel, beloved, that the good news that God has provided for all that our soul needs, everything that relieves our spiritual hunger and thirst. And so notice the text, he says, come, for everything is now ready. You know what that's the same as? That is the same as Jesus saying, it is what? It is finished from the cross. It's all prepared for. You don't have to pay. You don't have to do anything. You just got what? Sense your need and come. Well, what? what he's saying then is our present feasting then anticipates this great feast to come in the new heaven and new earth. It's both now, already, and not yet. Now you get it. Okay, well, all of that for background, you say, man, you go into it. I do. But, verse 18, contrast, they all began to make excuses. Well, three excuses were given. And the first guy says he's got to go see a field before he buys it. Who buys a field before he sees it? It's funny, isn't it? They would have laughed too. Also, historically, the dinner would begin late in the afternoon, so there's little time for business left in the day. This is nothing but an affront to the host. Well, what about the livestock dealer, right? Who buys oxen without testing them first, right? When Kenneth Bailey, he says, this would be like a man calling his wife on the phone and telling her he just bought 5 used cars and he's going to go by the dealer's place to see what they like, what they're like and if they start or not. In other words, how do you spell dope? Amen? And so he simply doesn't want any part of the banquet that he already agreed to go to. Okay, and then, thirdly, there's lover boy. In verse 20, notice, he says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Okay. Well, he doesn't even have the decency to ask to be excused like the other two. And then you can even ask the question, well, why not bring his wife and dance all night long at the banquet, right? Or maybe she didn't want him to go anywhere without him, without her. We don't know. But what is he saying? He's saying even though he originally agreed to come to the supper, he prefers to be with his wife. Right? And so, what's the point? At any rate, he is making an idol out of his wife because he's putting her above his need for God. In the parable, God is asking him to come. He's inviting him, and he agreed to come. And so he thinks that his missus, I could tell all kinds of jokes here, but I'm not, is more important than God. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, notice the text, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and his mother, and by the way, Luke is the only one who adds wife, notice, and children and brothers and sisters, right? And yes, he says, that should be a quote, even his own what? Life. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a follower. Is Jesus telling people to hate? And the answer is no. He's just saying that you would love me so much that comparison to all these other relationships, it would seem like hate compared to your love for me. And what he's really getting at biblically is Jesus must be the ultimate priority or I cannot be his follower. We never hardly hear that in America. It's like a Jesus. And the American dream. No, I got Jesus in this. It's a little word and that gets us in trouble. Right? Now someone's going to ask me, Sean, and I know this is going to come. There's nothing wrong with real estate, is there? And the answer is?
No.
Okay, great, great. If you're a realtor, we love you. And you love us because every 7 years we're restless in one group. Is there anything wrong with livestock? If the farmers among us say no,
I gotta feed them.
You gotta feed them, that's the problem. Or you pay someone to. Is there anything wrong with having a wife? And the answer is no, of course not. But what's in themselves, there's nothing wrong. But when a good thing becomes a thing that blocks us from the best one, not thing, then the good thing can become a blockage of the best. And that's what his point. These are not merely flimsy excuses. They are hostile ones. That's what the text is saying. You say, well, Sean, what do you mean? That these men despise their host invitation. They regard him and his banquet with disdain. And so, biblically, culturally, in that time, in Jesus' day, no one ever rejected a second invitation. To do so was unthinkably rude and an insult, but virtually amounted to a declaration of war. That's what's going on here. And what Jesus is asking them and us, he's saying, can you see your danger if you reject me? resurrection of Jesus is not limited to back then, first century Israel. It still happens today. I think of Benjamin Franklin. He was a close and cordial friend of the evangelist George Whitfield. And Whitfield did not fail in his most gracious way to press the gospel on Franklin. And after Whitfield's death, Franklin wrote this: "Mr. Whitfield used to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." And can you hear the strain of arrogance in Franklin's statement? Almost an air of smug superiority? That is what will keep each and every one of us away from Jesus' suffering. It's the pride, it's the unbelief. And so the question for Jesus' hearers and us is, do we really want to attend the feast? Or, this is so simple, are other things more important? Like what? Like our portfolios, our cars, our homes, even our families. What the point of the text is, it has cost Jesus everything on the cross to prepare the feast. Pain and tears, flesh, blood. And now he's inviting us, come to the banquet. Put your trust in me. So I must ask, and here are the questions from the text. What business could possibly be more important than making sure that you have eternal life? It's a good question. And we say, you know, hey, life's a long time. It's not eternal unless you've got eternal life. Eternity is how long? Tell me. Okay, then. Secondly, I'm going to ask the question, what property could be more valuable than having a title to heaven than having the earth? And then let's go to lovey-dovey. Ready? What relationship could ever be more important than the one you can have with the God who made you and sent his son to die for sinners on the cross? No. As the author of Hebrews, he asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We shall not if we neglect it. Well, but how does the master respond when his servant tells him about these excuses? Secondly, we must realize the urgency. Notice verse 21 in the text. Notice what he says. Hope you're looking at it. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly, there's the urgency, to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. Well, three questions under the second point. Ready? Why did the master become angry? I really struggle with this. Because if the master's God, some people believe that God never gets angry. Because his kindness was spurned. The kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2:4. And as the servant reports their excuses, the master realizes that these invited guests intend to humiliate him and prevent the banquet from taking place. Again, Kenneth Bailey is really good. Insult and injustice cause great anger, don't they? Question, when you're insulted, you're happy about it, aren't you? You're angry.
Yeah, but God can't get angry.
What? I'm saying what?
Yeah, God's got different rules than us. He's got to be kind and nice and, you know, lovey-dovey all the time.
What? The text says that the master was angry. Okay. Have you never read of the wrath of the Lamb? Who's that? Who's the Lamb? Tell me. The wrath of the Lamb, Revelation. To reject Jesus, who is the truth, brings God's heaviest displeasure. In other words, unbelief is never justified, but receives and earns and deserves the wrath of God. And you see it in verse 24. For I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, it's plural. I said, this is kind of funny because the parable stops at 23. I didn't realize it. In 24, it's Jesus talking. I tell you. Who's the you, plural? The servant's been talking to the master, right? Now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the suffering city. I tell you. And notice he says, none of the men who were invited that refused shall taste of whose banquet? Whose banquet? Notice it's in italics. Whose banquet? It's Jesus' banquet. It's his banquet because he laid down his life on the cross to provide for it. So they're despising the riches of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his perfect life, his sacrifice of death, his resurrection. They are despising Christ, the God-man. Boy, they're so, this is really important. This is the warnings of the Bible, that God invites us to come, and then he pleads, and then he commands, and then he woos. And Jesus weeps outside Jerusalem because people are going to reject him because he loves people. Do we get that? I'm not sure I get that. And how do I know that? Because notice the text. Yet in the righteousness of the Lamb's wrath, he also remembers to show mercy. And he turns to his servant and he says, go out what? Quickly. To the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, blind and lame. Okay, well, here's the second question under the second point. Why the urgency? Why the word quickly? Just ask myself this. Well, the text actually says what? It gives us three reasons, though there's probably more. First, everything's now ready. Verse 17. Right? Okay, everything's ready. You don't got to do anything. Right? I mean, can you imagine the poor guy going, well, I don't have anything to wear. In Matthew 22, they provide the wedding garment. If you don't have the wedding garment, you'll be caught in the feast, say that. Okay? Could you imagine the crippled guy saying, well, I can't really come, you know. But then he'd have to be carried. Amen? Remember Mephibosheth? He's carried to David's stable. Profound. The spiritual blind guy, you know. Or the blind guy, he's there going like, well, I can't see my way to the feast. Well, somebody grab him by the hand and take him to the feast. Amen? And then what about the fourth person? Can you imagine the spiritually, or the lame guy, physically lame? He's saying what? I'd like to come, but every time I walk on my leg, it hurts. No, he's going to what? They're not making excuses. They all come, right? Everything's now ready. There's still room. Now, this is amazing. This person has a whole sermon on there's still room. Of course he does. This is the large-heartedness of God, the provision of God. You will never, it reminds me of a lady, you know, they invited her to the coast, and she was from a poor background, and she had never seen the ocean. And when she saw the ocean for the first time, she wept. And they said, what's the matter? She goes, this is the only thing that I've ever seen that there's enough of. What a picture of what? Of God's love, amen? When will it ever run dry? There's still room, God's provision. And thirdly, God will have his house filled, verse 23. And so, rejection of the kingdom does not cancel the banquet. Can I hear an amen? And why not? You ready? Because God's grace is what?
Invincible.
In other words, you simply cannot frustrate or defeat the saving grace of God. He's determined to have a people, and he's going to get them. Even if he's got to get it from the riffraff. In other words, I love what one guy said. He said, God gets his treasures, ready, from Satan's landfill. True, I know, I came from there. Right? And so, here, if I may paraphrase, it's as if Jesus says, I will build my church and the disdain, ready, and the unbelief of men will never be able to stop it. That's profound. All right. So, three questions we said under this. Why did the master become angry? Second, why the urgency? And then the third question is, who would invite such outcasts? That's a great question. Well, the text is saying, only a God of mercy and grace, right? And now, the background of this is fascinating. Under the Old Testament law, Leviticus, you can see it in 21, the disabled, those who were physically disabled, were not allowed to be priests in the temple worship of Israel. But the Qumran community, and then some of the Pharisees as well, they said these lame, crippled people couldn't even come into the temple. They couldn't even enter. And yet Jesus says, verse 13, these are the very ones that we are to invite to our table, and into his kingdom. And so, you know, I wonder if you see the grace of God in the text. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's the point of the parable. We are the poor. You say, not me. physically poor. In Luke's gospel, he came to seek and save that which was lost. But not only lost, but the least of these. And Luke says, blessed are the poor. And I think he means at that point, Luke 6, blessed are the financially poor, because they're going to be more open to receiving the gospel, because it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter heaven. You're going to be tempted to trust in your what? Riches. And then Matthew's gospel, though, he's talking about the spiritually poor. Think about this. If I'm spiritually poor, what do I have to offer for my salvation? What? Nothing. I bring nothing. Well, I bring my sin. The very thing we want to hide and not talk about. But I'm spiritually crippled. What do you mean spiritually crippled? You ready? I'm made powerless by my sin. I keep going. I'm spiritually blind. I'm unable to see the truth about Jesus. Before I was a Christian, I was blind as a bat spiritually. It's true. And so were you. No, Pastor. I had lots of knowledge. I'm sure you did. But did you know him? Did you know who he truly was before you were a believer? No. And spiritually lame. I'm unable to come to God on my own. And that is unless he makes me both willing and able. So what the text is getting at, this extravagant love that Jesus has for sinners, can be illustrated from the documentary film called Murder Ball. It's about quadriplegics who play contact wheelchair rugby. Okay. It tells the stories of players who overcome these extreme personal obstacles to compete in the 2004 Paralympic Games in Athens, Greece. And one of those dramatic moments in the film comes when one of the teams loses its chance to win a gold medal. And this team has struggled so hard, they come so close, only to go down to bitter defeat. And then one man's father comes over to comfort a player, which is his son, and with tears streaming down his face, he says, "You're the best son thing I could ever have." Huh? That's the love of God, our Heavenly Father, for all his children in Christ. And you say, "What do you mean? We're impoverished by our sin." Is it true? We are. We're broken by our pain. Can I hear an amen? We're disabled by all the troubles and the fallen world. And in spite of it all, we're called to come to the banquet of God, where Jesus welcomes us by his grace and satisfies us with his love. If you can get over that, you need someone to pitch you. Something's wrong. Remember, the evangelist Gypsy Smith, he was like 80 years old. He was preaching. Hard and permanent as ever. He said, how do you keep going? He said, I never lost it. Have we? Have you? Have I? And so you've got the danger of excuses, the urgency of bringing in the outcast, and finally, our need to be compellingly winsome. Notice verse 22 in the text. And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Why? That my house may be filled." And then the warning of verse 24, we already said, "For I tell you," Jesus said, "you, plural, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So it's Christ's banquet that he's referring to. Well, when the master then, let's do it. When the master, let's go through this. When the master heard that his servant had gathered the outcasts and there's still room, he says, "Go out in the highways and byways, the hedges," he says, "and compel," keyword, compel, "people to come in that my house may be filled." Right? This is the same, then, as Jesus' command to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Right? Well, God's invitation, then, is as wide as what? As the whole world. What's the text saying? That you and I, as Christians, must never limit God's invitation. Well, who would we limit it to? Well, those who are religiously inclined, of course. Those who are politically conservative. Amen? Those who are wealthy. No, we must not. In my reading, I don't like this, but I'm going to read it. Here's what I read by Tim Keller. Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending Bible-believing religious people of his day. And then he said this, however, in the main today, our churches do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones, in others on the edge. We tend to draw conservative, buttonholed, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, avoid church. Is that true or not? Yes. That can only mean one thing, says Keller Reddy. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus had. I'm like, you know what? I want to retire or get another job. Go work a 9-to-5. I'm serious. When I read that, I just thought, what are we doing? Right? That if we target certain kinds of people, then we neglect or avoid those who we consider hard to reach with the gospel. I am saying, this text is teaching, that God's gospel is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone who believes. That it will transform. The message is the power of God because it's the person of God and His Son. It will transform every sinner from every background who will trust in Jesus. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, listen, Christian, from the businessman to the biker. Well, we look at a biker, all his tax and his rent, and he'll never be saved. Who do you think you are? You can't save him, amen? But Jesus can. How about this? From the businessman to the biker. You ready? From the housewife to the hippie. That guy's hair is too long. He'll never get saved. What? I had hair down the middle of my back before I was saved. You know that? Hallelujah. Maybe I need to grow it out again. I don't know. You ready? From the jock to the jailbird. I mean, I had ministered 31 years now. And I remember one time I was talking about the story of Joseph. You remember spending time in prison? I was joking around, right? The guy comes up to me afterwards after the sermon and goes, actually, I have. And he started talking about time he did in time. Time he did in the clinker. I can tell you stories. It just would be funny. I don't want to take time. You ready? Ready? From the minister to the Muslim. You say, wait a minute. Time out. All ministers are saved. Don't believe it. I've read stories about people that got saved, been in the ministry for years. You ready? From the politician to the prosecutor. Well, sometimes they go together. I know. It's true. The gospel will change anyone. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Beloved, who are we? Who are we to exclude anyone? I'm asking, have you ever noticed that people actually huddle together with those who are most like them? And have you ever noticed that the world who actually is run by Satan, the godless world, the prince of the power of the air, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, not in 1 John 5:18. Have you ever noticed that the world system which Satan is running tries to divide us based on our differences? But the church is not to be a bunch of wasps who everybody's afraid they're going to get stung by. You say, what's a wasp? Ready? White, Anglo, Saxon, Protestant. I raise both hands and both my feet or I fall on my rear. It's true. Listen, you ready? Jesus is the great unifier who reaches out to every people group, every kind of person, because he alone can meet their deepest needs. You read it in Revelation 7 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a great multitude which no one can count. And then the text says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, no one will be missing from every group of people. Do we believe that? That's the heart of God. The Lord says of his heart. And he desires everyone to be saved to come to the knowledge of truth. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do we believe it? I'm asking you. Do I believe what this text is like? Wait a minute. And then someone says, well, wait a minute. I don't know, John. What does it mean to compel people to come in? Well, sadly, this text has been hijacked to justify Christian crusades. You ever read about the crusades? I'm not talking about Billy Graham. I'm not. I'm talking about the crusades where they went out and killed people if they weren't Christians. Question, good or bad idea? Very bad. Did Jesus ever kill anybody? What about kill? Kindness. Have you ever read
Inquisition. And the thumb screws. And they put him in the little thing, and then the wound became smaller and smaller until they were crushed. If you don't know about it, it's good in one way. But listen, this text has even been used for strong arm witnessing tactics. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you don't know about that, that's good too, because we won't be tempted to do it. God accept Jesus, you're going to hell. Right? Like with the angry stuff. Is it true that there's a hell to shun? Of course. But I want to say this, there's a heaven to gain. Amen? But here's what the text is getting at. In the culture back then, if a nobleman issued an invitation to someone of a much lower class status, the person that was receiving the invitation felt duty-bound, watch this, to spend the first 15 minutes refusing the invitation. Why? Because he thought this can't possibly be me. He can't mean it. It's not serious. In other words, if the text was saying before that grace is invincible, now it's saying that grace is incredible. I don't even want to use that. Grace is unbelievable. In other words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We sing that, but if we think we deserve it, and God wouldn't look it for us because we're such a great person, we can't sing that song, amen? And so, the master is, what is he saying? The master is saying, here it is, look, to his servant. This is what God is saying. Jesus is saying to you and I. People have a hard time believing the invitation is serious. They'll need to be persuaded. So when they are reluctant, grab them by the hand, if you have to, and urge them to come. You need to convince them that my invitation is truly serious and that they're welcome and they're wanted at my banquet. Is that how we represent God to the world? It's a great question, is it not? And really, the best commentary on this text is 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains or compels me. I love the Phillips version. The love of Christ leaves me no choice. I got to tell you about Jesus. Because he saved who? A wretch like me. And therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And God is making his appeal through us. And we implore you, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come, come, come to the banquet. And so, it's not coercion. It's a sweet compulsion of a heart that's moved by Christ's love. Let me illustrate it. When Ronald Reagan was governor of California, he received a letter from one of the GIs that lived in the state who was stationed in Vietnam. And the soldier was a resident of nearby Orangevale. And he wrote the governor telling about his life in Southeast Asia and how much he missed his wife. In short, the guy was miserable in Vietnam. Can you imagine that? And he wants to tell his wife how much he loved her and longed for her. And this particular day was their anniversary. And though he had sent her a card, he wondered, in case the card had not arrived, if the governor could take time to phone her, see if she was okay, and then pass along his love to her. Well, on anniversary day, Reagan left his office early, picked up a dozen red roses, and delivered them to the soldier's wife in Orangeville. And then Governor Reagan spent an unrushed hour with her, sipping coffee and asking about the trip. Now, beloved, a phone call from the governor would have been moving, amen? But flowers and a visit just stretches our belief, doesn't it? That's the point of the parable. That's the point of verse 23. You never get over the wonder of God's amazing what? Grace, come, he's saying. Everything's now ready. Come. Come to the banquet. Well, some questions and I'm done. You ready? Are you an excuse maker? Great question. If so, realize Jesus says the danger that you're in. The Bible says, behold, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do not neglect so great a salvation. You won't escape in the end. Everyone who neglects it now will be sorry and regretful that they did then. Now is the day. Look, while you're on others, you're calling. Erickson, he's on. While on others, you're calling. Do not pass who? Do not pass me by. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. There aren't any legitimate excuses not to come to Jesus, right? Secondly, here's a question. Will you marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus warns us in the parable that not everyone who says he or she wants to be there will be there. Here's a question. Has my heart been gripped by God's grace? It's a great question, isn't it? And lastly, does Christ's love compel you and I to compel others to come in? See, we could just leave it at that, have a cute little poem and a prayer and be done. Well, not so fast. If his love compels me to compel others, if so, then whom do I invite to my table? The outcast or only those who have returned the favor to me? I've heard it more than once. Well, we invite people over, but they never invite people us back to their house. And you're like a Pharisee, aren't you? The text of D.L. Moody's last sermon. It was entitled Excuses. It was in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City on November 23rd, 1899. And Moody was a sick man as he preached. And he told his students at his school in Chicago, he said, never, never have I wanted so much to lead men and women in Christ as I did at this time. And there was a throbbing in his chest as he preached it. And he was so weak that he had to keep from falling. He had to hold on there in the auditorium to the organ. And he bravely preached the gospel, and about 50 people responded to trust in Christ. The next day, Moody left the home, and a month later, he died. Up to the very end, beloved, Moody was compelling them to come in. It was the last dying day. Ask yourself, here's the question of the text. Is anything distracting me from God's mission of inviting others to the table? And that word to invite friends. We talked about it. Maybe take the word friends out and invite the what? Outcasts. Invite the least of these. Right? Here's a question. Is my Christian life, ask yourself, is it more like a funeral or like a feast? Listen, beloved, I'm saying simply, you and I need to feed daily on the gospel and invite others to join us. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to receive the truth.